Did you guys see Jerome leading that first song without the guitar? Just kind of clap. What was that? That was pretty funny. That was great, but I mean, that's material to make fun of Jerome. Where's Rob? We've got that this week. We're gonna get Jerome with that. Well, growing up, my greatest fear was public speaking. I couldn't stand speaking in front of a group of people because whenever I got in front of people and began to speak, immediately my face turned beet red. I've already got this complexion that's naturally kind of reddish, and it's unique. The ladies love it, but it's... At least that's what I always told myself. And my face, though, it would get beet red. It would get so hot, I'd start to sweat. And I just would draw a blank, and I couldn't speak in front of people. It happened all the time. In high school, my junior year, I had to give just a three-minute speech to 20 classmates in my government class. I got up to give the speech. Immediately, the face turns red. I have my hot flashes. And 30 seconds into the speech, I don't know why I said it. I just said, "This is all just a big mistake." And I sat down in my whole class. Because I was so flustered. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. And that was something that my friends used for months. They'd come up to me and say, "It's all just a big mistake." And then I sit down. I don't know why I said that. But as the years went by, I began to sense on my life a call of God to be a pastor. And so I thought, I better figure out this public speaking thing. I better figure out how to preach. And so really where I began to kind of cut my teeth and learn how to do some of that was after I graduated college. I started preaching once a month at a homeless shelter in Santa Barbara. About 100 or so homeless folks would come and I'd preach. And I was just sort of trying to find my way to figure out how to do this. And my pastor in Santa Barbara, Reed Jolly, he and I would get together a lot. And one of the days that I was preaching in the afternoon, I went for a walk with Reed Jolly in Santa Barbara, kind of over these cliffs by his house. We went for a walk and he said, "Justin, what's your sermon about today?" And so I started to talk to him, and about 10 minutes into my explanation about what my sermon was about, he looked at me and he said, "Say it in a sentence." He said, "Until you can say it in a sentence, you're not ready to preach. Until you can say in a sentence what your sermon is about, you've got more work to do, you're not ready to go out there and preach." And really, Reed Jolly's advice, it served me so well. Now, every time I preach a sermon, it's got to pass that test, that say it in a sentence test. Well, if you were in Santa Barbara and you were on a walk with Reed Jolly, and you two were walking and talking, not about your sermon, but about life, about the meaning and purpose of life. And you're going on and on about that. And then Reed looked at you and said, "Say it in a sentence." What would you say? If you had to say it in a sentence, what is this life and how do we live it? And what's your theory of life? All of us have one. Most of us just haven't been forced to articulate it in a sentence. Forrest Gump, he had a sentence. What was his sentence? Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Well, what's your sentence? This is the final sermon in a series on the book of Hebrews, a series that we've been calling Jesus for Beat Up People. And we've been calling it that because this book, it was written to first century urban people who, like many of us here, were beat up by life, tired, and losing focus in their Christian lives. These people that the book of Hebrews was written to, they were disoriented by all the difficulties that had come into their life. These people, they had a theory of life. They had a sentence of sorts that made sense out of life and how to live it. But the unexpected difficulties that had come their way, the disappointments, the suffering, the persecution, it had shattered their theory of life. And they were left feeling confused, discouraged, uncertain of how to factor all these difficulties into their understanding of God and into their understanding of a life that they thought was lived for God. The point of this whole book, it's been encouragement. It's been to keep these people going, to give them a vision of life that would keep them from giving up. And in today's passage, we come to the climax of the book, the climax of the encouragement. We're not given a single sentence, but in just a few sentences, in a mere 13 verses, the author of Hebrews gives these first century Christians, and he gives us, a theory of life. Essentially, what the author does is he takes everything he has been saying in 13 chapters, and he puts it into 13 verses. He takes a biblical theory of life. He takes the wardrobe of this whole book and packs it into a little suitcase of 13 verses. So if you have your Bibles today, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. What I want you to do is put your finger there. Don't look down and read the passage just yet. The Word of God, it was written for the ear, not for the eye. The Word of God was written primarily to be heard, not to be read. So in a little bit, I'll have you look more closely at that passage. But for now, just hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What these 13 verses tell us is that life is a race. Life is a race. These verses tell us what this race is, who's in charge of this race, and how to run it. What, how, who. So first, what this race is. Life is a race. So what does that mean? Why does the author of Hebrews liken life to a race? Well, the Greek word that's translated as race here is the Greek word agona. Now, did you hear a familiar English word there? Listen to it again. Agona. Agony. Agony. This is where we get our English word agony from. What this text is saying, try this for a Christian bumper sticker. Life is agonizing. This text tells us that life is full of difficulty and agony. This word agona, it can refer to more than a race. This word was used in the first century to refer to a contest. It was used most commonly to refer to the series of contests that were a center of the ancient Olympic Games. And we're in Olympic season right now. The games start in a few weeks, and it's shaping up to be a great game so far, a great series of games so far. It's kind of two big stories so far. There's the whole controversy over the swimsuits. You've seen this, right? Everyone's wearing these kind of spandex suits. It takes about 30 minutes to get into them, and everyone's smashing records with these special suits they're wearing. And kind of the other big story is now kind of every middle-aged woman in America has her great hero. They've got, Dara Torres. You've seen that? The 41-year-old who's just smashing all these swimming records, and she's 41. I've been in coffee shops, and you hear these middle-aged women say, man, she's my hero. I want to be like her. She's 40, she's smashing all those 20-somethings out of the water. We can do it. And all these women, they've got this new gusto to go out and do something big. Am I alone in that? Haven't you heard that? I've heard it. Women are, I mean, they're excited, yeah. They got posters going up. I'm seeing it, bumper stickers. Well, that's the big scoop on the 29th Summer Olympic Games. But the ancient Olympic Games, they began in Olympia, Greece in 776 BC. And at the center of these Olympic Games was the pentathlon, this five-part contest that involved running, jumping, discus, javelin, and boxing. And actually, verse 4, remember, that's the verse that says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's probably a reference to how these Christians hadn't gotten to a point in persecution where they were having to shed their blood. But some of the commentators I was reading this week, it's pretty interesting. They think this might also be a reference to the boxing event in the pentathlon, because in that event, you wrapped leather around your hands to protect your hands, but it was used to make your opponent bleed. And they think this might also be a reference to the boxing event in the pentathlon. This passage might not only be talking about the race of life, but also about boxing. Boxing was bloody in the ancient pentathlon, but the most grueling and most popular event was the foot race. And the foot race, this wasn't a sprint, this wasn't a 100-yard dash, this was an endurance race. The word endurance appears 4 times in our passage today. For this kind of race, you didn't need speed, you needed stamina. Typically, this was about a 3-mile race, depending on the size of the stadium. It involved anywhere between 18 to 24 laps around a sand track. So if you've ever run a 3-mile race, you know the level of difficulty and endurance involved with that. I don't mean if you've ever just run 3 miles, but if you've ever run a 3-mile race, you know the endurance level you have to be at to run it well. In high school track, I ran the half mile, the mile, and the 2-mile. We didn't have a 3-mile race. But when I ran that two-mile race, it involved a whole different level of endurance. That race involved so much more of a temptation to give up at certain moments. When I ran the 2-mile, I had to adjust my expectations as to what that event, what that race was going to feel like. See, every athlete that ran this ancient Olympic foot race, they went into the race expecting that it would be difficult, that there would be moments in the race where they felt like giving up, that the race would at times be agonizing and would require endurance. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants to tell us about life. He wants to tell us to adjust our expectations, to reevaluate our theory of life and recognize that life is a race. It's difficult. It's oftentimes agonizing, and it requires endurance. George MacDonald, he once wrote, listen to this, "Everything difficult points to something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Everything difficult points to something more than our theory of life yet embraces." And see, we all go through life with a theory of life, with a theory of how life is supposed to work. Then something difficult happens that clashes with your theory of life, your expectations on how things should go. And you're forced to reevaluate your theory of life in light of that difficulty, in light of your unmet expectations. I mean, most of your troubles in life have to do with your expectations. You expected life to go like this, but it didn't. You expected your life to turn out like this, but it didn't. And that's hard. Now, has your life turned out the way you thought it would turn out? Does your theory of life embrace the reality of difficulty? I'm absolutely terrible at this. I get a sore throat and I think there's just something so wrong with life. My wife is used to me coming home and saying, "I had a bad day at work," or "I'm a little tired," or "I have a sore throat. What's wrong?" She goes, "You're human, Justin. It's life." I'm terrible at this. My expectations are through the roof. And that's, I mean, see, for most Americans, our theory of life is comfort. And we're expecting a comfortable life. We don't know how to deal with difficulty, suffering, and pain. We have an anesthetic, a painkiller, an escape for most everything difficult that comes our way. And we have people who write best-selling books called Your Best Life Now, when the Scriptures tell us that we're living for our best life later. This week, driving home on Wednesday from work, I was in traffic. I was behind a car that had, as its license plate frame holder, it had a theory of life summed up in a sentence. "Life is a glass of Cabernet." That's pretty nice. Well, if you're expecting life to always taste like a smooth glass of red wine, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to need to change your license plate frame. when seasons of life come your way that taste more like vinegar. What the opening verses of this passage call us to do is to adjust our expectations. What life is, it's a race. It's a good race. It's an exciting race. It's a worthwhile race. But it's a difficult race. Agona. The sooner we can adjust our expectations and embrace the reality that life is going to involve difficulty, it's going to require endurance, the sooner we swallow that glass of wine, the better. But we can take courage from the fact that other people have gone before us and have run this same race. Verse 1 says that in this race we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And this word cloud, it refers to a crowd. These ancient races, they were run in a stadium. The stadium in Olympia, Greece, held 40,000 people. The idea here is that there's this crowd of people watching you in the race. And for us as Christians, we have this whole crowd of people, a whole long line of Christians who have gone before us and run this race. They finished, now they're in the stands, and they're cheering us on. Do you remember in high school, before you took the field, before you took the track, whatever your sport was, where if you looked back into the stands and you saw that crowd, you saw familiar faces, family or friends there cheering you on, it gave you this added motivation to go out there and to run hard and to play hard. Well, that's certainly part of the idea here. We have a crowd of former runners in the stands cheering us on. But the main idea isn't what the crowd sees in us. It's what we see in them. The Bible's telling us to have a mental image of being in a stadium surrounded by and looking to a crowd of people who have been through what we've been through. They've run this difficult race before. And we're called to look to them, and by looking to them, we can draw fresh courage and fresh comfort for this race that we're running. So, I mean, that's just a very brief plug I want to give here. Read biography. Read biography of great Christians that have gone before you. This verse gives us a great mandate to do that. Read biography, learn from them. Other people have been through this race before, and you can draw great encouragement from reading what they've been through. Now, the second thing we discover in this text is who's in charge of this race. And this is really good news. Some of this teaching, it's going to sound maybe hard at first, but man, if we really listen to what the Bible has to say here, this is really good news, and it can really help you, especially if you're in a difficult place. Because when it comes to experiencing difficulty in our lives, I think many of us often have a wrong view of God and how He's dealing with us in that. And so what this passage is, it's a cut and a paste. It cuts out of our heads a wrong view of God and pastes into our minds a right and true and beautiful view of who God is and how He relates to us. Today's passage, it begins and ends with this metaphor of a race. Life is a race. But in verse 5 and on through the middle of this passage, the metaphor shifts from the racetrack to the family. And I think that's because when we're suffering, we don't want to think of God as our coach giving us instructions on the racetrack. We want to know that God is our Father, that He loves us. The passage tells us that as we run the race of life, we have a Father who is deeply involved in the race. A Father who disciplines us in the race. Before I say anything more, you need to hear this, and this needs to be so clear. If you're a Christian, if you are someone who has repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, God the Father does not punish you. He does not punish you. He only disciplines you. When this passage talks about discipline, it's not talking about punishment. It's not talking about payback. It's talking about something different. All the punishment, all the payback that you deserved for your sins, that was taken care of 2,000 years ago on the cross. Jesus was punished in your place so that the Father never needs to punish you. We have a Father who does not punish us, but we do have a Father who disciplines us. And the problem here is that this word discipline, it's so similar, our English word discipline, it's so similar to this word punishment. It's so similar to our idea of kind of tit for tat payback. I tell my son not to swim in the toilet. He disobeys. I punish him. Discipline him. That's not the same idea as what this passage is talking about with discipline. The word discipline that's used here, it's used 9 times in 13 verses. It's the Greek word paideia. In the first century world, it was the responsibility of a father to shape and to train his son, to produce character in his son, to prepare his son to be a good man and to live a good life. A first century father's paideia was the loving, involved discipline that a father gave to his children, especially to his sons, to prepare them for life. So as we talk about discipline, don't think about the English word discipline. Think about paideia. It's from this word paideia that we get our word pediatrician. A pediatrician is a doctor whose job is devoted to the well-being and care of children. And at times a pediatrician has to give a child treatment that's temporarily uncomfortable for that child, but which serves the greater good of that child and cares for him. In the first century world, if you didn't receive paideia, if your father didn't discipline you, it was a sign that your father didn't love you, that he had abandoned you. Verses 7 and 8, that's what these verses are talking about. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I mean, have you ever spent time with a child or with an adult that didn't receive discipline from their parents? Those people are messed up. They don't quite get that life isn't all about them. They haven't been trained the way they were called to be trained. I mean, deep down, a child knows that a parent's discipline is a sign of a parent's love and involvement in their life. A few months ago, my wife and I, we went away for the first time from our son. We were away for 3 or 4 days. And when we got home to be with crew, to be with our son, he was a different kid for like a day or two. He was, some of you maybe have experienced this as parents. He was just testing all the limits. He was doing things he didn't normally do. He was swimming in the toilet. He was licking the inside of the dishwasher. He was drinking his sunscreen. He was just doing these things that he didn't normally do. I think my son, he was testing us. He was saying, do my parents, do they still love me? They've been away for a while. Do they still love me enough to intervene in my life and to express their discipline in my life, to stop me from doing things that are harmful? I mean, if I didn't discipline my son, I'd be a bad father, an unloving father. If I'm not involved in my son's life to such a degree that I lead him through moments and seasons of life that are not what he wants, not what he's expecting, seasons of life that involve difficulty, that involve a measure of suffering for him, that conflict with his wants and expectations, if I don't lead my son through such paideia, I mean, then it's a sign that I don't truly love my son. And it's a guarantee that my son is going to have a very difficult time navigating life. I mean, almost universally, all the religions of the world regard difficulty and suffering in your life as a mark of disfavor from God or from the gods, as punishment for your sin or for your mess-ups. I see, not Christianity. This passage tells us that suffering and difficulty are very often marks of our Heavenly Father's love and involvement in our life. If you're a Christian, you have a Father. And what you have is a loving Father. And even though sometimes you can't see it, even though sometimes it doesn't feel like it, your Father never deals with you in anger. He never deals with you to punish you. Your Father only deals with you and disciplines you out of love. Love. You got to believe what verse 10 says. He disciplines us for our good. Do you believe that your Father wants your good? You've got to believe that your Father is more about your good than you are. And your Father knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your life better than you know your life. He's about your good. He's far more committed to your good than you are. You have a Father who won't allow an inch more or an inch less of what you need for your good. He's putting you through what He's putting you through to make you stronger, even though at the moment it makes you feel weaker. Exercise. Think about exercise. When you exercise, you feel like you're getting weaker when really you're getting stronger. And push-ups. Remember the push-ups from last week? 170 of them. Remember? If you're here last week, you know what that's about. When you do push-ups, you feel like you're getting weaker, but you're really getting stronger. A muscle has to be opposed, has to be taxed, has to be weakened in order to be made stronger. I mean, when you're doing push-ups and your chest and your arms start to hurt, start to feel weak, that's when you need to keep going because you're getting stronger. And we won't grow stronger unless our Father takes us through discipline that at the time makes us feel weak. Have you ever noticed that suffering brings out the worst in you? And when you suffer, you find out what you're really made of. And when I suffer, I find out that I'm not nearly as impressive as I thought I was. I mean, all my junk, all my brokenness rises to the surface. It's like taking a bath. You don't know how dirty you are until you get into the bath and the water changes colors. At least that happens when I take a bath. When you're sitting in the middle of your dirty water, it's not fun. And that's what verse 11 says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. In the moment, right now, the discipline you might be experiencing from the hand of your loving Father, it seems, this word seems, it's a big word, it seems painful. And well, it is painful. But right now, it seems like the pain in dirty water is all that there is. But look at the second half of verse 11. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And later, once you get some distance and some time from the discipline, you'll see that what was painful has brought you peace. What made you feel weak has made you stronger, better. What you thought was just a bunch of dirty water has made you clean. We've all got our stories like this. A season of discipline and suffering that we went through, and when we were in the middle of it, we just wanted it to stop. But looking back, we see that our loving Father was giving us the paideia that we desperately needed but didn't know that we needed. At the center of your theory of life, you must decide. You must decide whether or not you believe that you have a Father who loves you, who disciplines you only out of a heart of love for you, and who you can trust with your whole heart. Tom Landry, the great football coach, he once said, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be." The job of our Father is to give us discipline that we don't necessarily want or understand in order that we can be the kind of people that deep down we really want to be. We have such a great Father, you guys. We do. I wrestled with this whole week. This passage is a hard passage in many ways. The issue is, will we fight this battle of faith when we're in the midst of that discipline? To have faith that we have a Father who loves us. Fight that battle. We've been told who's in charge of this race. Now, the final thing this passage teaches us how to do is to run this race. This passage tells us to do three things. Trust, strip, stare. To run the race of life, we have got to trust, strip, and stare. The first thing we've got to do is trust. And this is what I've already been talking about. You've got to trust. You've got to really trust that your Father loves you and knows exactly what He's doing with your life. I mean, unless you trust Him, unless you have assurance that you are God's son, that you are God's daughter, you're going to be constantly tripped up by doubts and fears and questions and anxiety, and you're going to make this race a lot harder than it needs to be. Verse 2 says something. It says that we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. See, you've got to trust that your Father has set before you the specific race that He wanted you to have. Your Father has set a race before you that's different than the race that is set before me. We all have different races that are set before us. And what we need to stop doing is comparing our race to other people. We need to quit wishing that we had someone else's race, someone else's life. We need to quit thinking, oh, my life would be so much better if I just had this person's life, this person's race. I'm terrible at this. This week, I saw a commercial, just a tiny, I don't know what, I was just watching a short little commercial, and I don't even know what it was about, but there was a guy sitting there about my age in his kitchen eating a bowl of cereal. And I looked at him and I just thought, I want his life. He just looked so happy and no stress and just looked like he had it all together. I thought, I want that guy's life. That guy's not even a real guy. I mean, he's an actor. That's not even his life. I mean, I do that. I'm sure many of you do that all the time. You look at someone else's race and think it should be yours. But God made you. God loves you, and He set before you the race that you need to run. So trust God. Relax and run your race. I mean, have you ever noticed that the best runners are the most relaxed runners? And watch the Olympics, the people that are going to get the best times, they run hard, but they run relaxed. And they're running hard, they're sweating, everything's going into that race, but they're relaxed, their face is relaxed, their thigh muscles are jiggling back and forth, doing that relaxed thing, but they're working hard. Run relaxed. I mean, run your race, run it hard, run it well, but run it relaxed. God, you can trust Him. He gave you the race that you need to have. Now, the second thing you've got to do, strip. You don't hear that in church often. But first century athletes, they stripped for their races. In their training, these athletes, they stripped their bodies of excess body fat. And on race day, they stripped themselves of most of their clothing. That was how they ran a good race. They stripped themselves out of anything that would get in the way of running a good race. That's the image behind verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. This verse tells us to strip our lives of weight and sin that hinders and distracts us from running the race that God has set before us. So what do you need to strip yourself of? Evaluate your life through the grid of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I mean, take a look at your life and examine what needs to go. Some of what needs to go is specific sin. The passage mentions getting rid of sin. Some of what needs to go isn't necessarily sin. It's just excess weight that has somehow gotten in the way of your race and is hindering you and slowing you down. This week, I took a few minutes to kind of evaluate my life through this grid. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. What do I need to strip myself of? I determined I need to strip myself of, this will be a lifelong battle for me, of doubt, of doubting God, of not trusting my Father, but also of just spending a little bit too much time on the internet. That's not sinful, being on the internet, but I've realized I can waste a lot of time there. I can just goof around so much on the internet that it gets in the way of the race God has laid before me. I mean, so this week, carve out a little time to determine where Hebrews 12:1 is calling you to strip some things out of your life. Some of it's going to be sin. Some of it's just going to be neutral kind of weight that has gotten in the way. The third and final thing we have to do to run this race is stare. When I ran track, my high school coach, he told me that you always must look straight ahead, Justin, down the track when you run. I mean, when you run, where you look makes all the difference. Now, have you ever tried to run forward by looking sideways? Try it when you go home. It'll be funny to watch what happens. I tried it this week. It doesn't work. In first century stadiums, during these races, oftentimes, you had a person of nobility, who sat on a platform right near the center of the racetrack, right near where the finish line was. And these athletes, they looked straight ahead oftentimes at this honored guest as they ran their race. And what verses 2 and 3 tell us to do is, as we run the race of life, look straight ahead and stare at Jesus, who's seated on a throne at the finish line of our race. Look at the incredible logic of verse 3. Verse 3 gives us a remedy for weariness in the race. Consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Any of you here today feeling weary or faint-hearted in your race? Verse 3 prescribes your remedy. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Stare at Jesus. If you stare at the sun, you'll burn your eyes. But if you stare at the Son of God, you'll recover from weariness and faint-heartedness. And this is what you should see when you stare at Jesus. You should see a track star, a tree, and a throne. You should see a track star. And Jesus has run this race better than anyone else. He got the best time. He has a record. No one will ever break it. Jesus had laid before Him the most agonizing race of all. You will never have to face in your race what Jesus had to face in His. So as you run your race, stare at Jesus. Be encouraged by that. He's been through far worse than what you'll ever have to go through. When you stare at Jesus, you should also see a tree. Cicero, the Roman statesman, he was born about 40 years before the time of Christ. He called the cross the tree of shame. The Roman cross was the most shameful way that you could die, crucifixion. He called the cross a tree of shame. And verse 2 tells us that though we only have to endure a race, Jesus endured a cross. He endured the tree of shame, verse 2 says, despising the shame. Jesus redefined the tree of shame into a tree of beauty. Because on the cross, Jesus didn't receive discipline. He didn't receive paideia. He received punishment. On the cross, He received the punishment that we deserve from our sins so that we could receive a Father who now deals with us only in love, who gives us paideia but never punishment. And the third thing you should see when you look down that racetrack, you should see a throne. Verse 2 says that we see Jesus on His throne, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the throne, if you were here for the first sermon, the throne of God doesn't only represent, the throne of Jesus doesn't only represent that He has finished the work of atoning for our sins, that He sat down for our sins. It also represents His rule. Jesus rules over your life, over my life, over this universe. So when your race gets difficult, when things feel like they're falling apart, when you're weary, stare at Jesus, because Jesus is still on that throne. He's still on His throne. I mean, your life might be hard. You can take comfort from the fact that Jesus is still on His throne. Stare at Him. And there's something else you should see. This is incredible. Verse 2 says, it was for the joy that was set before Him that Jesus endured the cross. That was His motivation, this joy for coming into our race. And I thought about this all week. What was this joy that was set before Jesus? I mean, Jesus has always had joy. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has always enjoyed joy of fellowship with the whole Trinity. He's always had the joy of that community. Jesus, He's always been at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is this joy that motivated Him to enter our race and go to the cross? What joy did He not have before He came? What is this joy that was set before Jesus? Us. You. What Jesus didn't have is, He didn't have the joy of saving you and me, of knowing us. Charles Spurgeon says this: what was the joy that was set before Him? Oh, it's a thought that melts a rock. It makes the heart of iron move. The joy set before Jesus was principally joy of saving you and me. You and me. We don't deserve it. But we are that dear to our Father. We are a joy to Jesus. For the joy that was set before Him, you and me, Jesus endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Whew. Can you say it in a sentence? Life is a race with a loving Father and with a Savior who considers us His joy.